our study last week, John chapter 16, verses 1 to 4, led us to some interesting discussion at the end of our Bible study. I felt like it deserved an excursus. Now, an excursus is simply an appendix, or digression that contains further exposition of a point or a topic. So we had a couple of questions last week. A question, can a Christian commit apostasy? Can a Christian lose his salvation? We had divided perspectives and a very important comment by Pastor Samuel that most often the people who ask that question are people who are battling a sense of insecurity or uncertainty. I felt that it merited just looking a little deeper into this whole perspective. Remembering the words of Jesus, "All this I have told you so that you will not fall away." I want to endeavor to give us a broad sense of perspective this evening, sort of a bit of panoramic understanding, or at least awareness as we look at scriptures, as we look at interpretation and understanding, that brings us to questions like this and brings us to a difference of opinion in these questions. Jesus said to his disciples in John 16 and verse 1, "All this I have told you so that you will not fall away." Let's begin by looking at our last two slides from last week's Bible study. "Do you now believe?" Jesus replied. This was after the disciples had said to him, "Ah, now you're speaking to us plainly. We do believe that you have come from God." And Jesus responded with that question, "Do you now believe?" He went on to say, "A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone." The disciples have heard Jesus addressing to the crowds the danger of falling away, with such warnings as, "Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold." Matthew 24:12. Earlier this evening, the disciples have all affirmed their undying loyalty to Jesus. But he wants them to understand that no one, including those who have the closest proximity to the truth, is above falling away. This very evening, the actions of all the disciples will give evidence to this fact, and for one, there will be no retrieval. In the future, the danger of falling away, apostasia is the Greek word, and the necessary effort to prevent it will be emphasized by the apostles. The apostle Paul warned, "So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." 1 Corinthians 10:12. The Apostle Peter, in his reminding letter, wrote, "So, dear brothers and sisters, work hard to prove that you are really among those God has called and chosen. Do these things, and you will never fall away." 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Jesus has previously addressed the danger of a superficial presence in the Word, of the Word, in one's life, and the resulting inability to stand in the face of persecution. The Apostle Paul will warn of the falling away that will come because people refuse to love the truth, making themselves susceptible to deception and delusion. He will warn of shipwrecking one's faith and speak of his own efforts not to be a castaway. The danger is very real, and Jesus knows it better than any of his disciples who believe they are fully committed to him. So let's come back to this question of falling away. Let's dig deeper into the words that are used throughout the New Testament. Let's endeavor to gain for ourselves a broader understanding. Although the translation of John 16:1 is rendered fall away, that's in our English versions, the Greek word is scandalizo, not apostasia. Now, if you're thinking that scandalizo sounds familiar, you're right. It gives us our English word, scandalous. The word apostasia, from which we get the English word apostasy, appears only twice in the New Testament. In Acts 21:21, the Apostle Paul is being charged with teaching the Jews to turn away from Moses. The word is forsake in the King James. The Greek word is apostasia. In other words, Paul is being charged with apostasy, turning Jews away from the teaching of Moses. The second instance where apostasia is used is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, where the Apostle Paul wrote that the day of the Lord would be preceded by a falling away. The word apostasia there is translated rebellion in the NIV. Scandalizo was used by the Apostle Paul when warning the Corinthians not to cause a brother to fall. It's translated offend in the King James. Scandalizo is translated variously in the NIV as offend, 1 Corinthians 8:13, sin, Matthew 5:29, where Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, or fall away, in Matthew 13:21, when Jesus was talking about the parable of the seed and the soil. On the other hand, the Apostle Peter used a different word, ekpipto, when he wrote, therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. That's 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17. Ekpipto is also used to describe the Galatian believers as, quote, fallen away from grace. The Apostle Paul said to them, you who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Now that obviously raises the question, if they have fallen away from it, does that mean that they were previously in grace? If they have been alienated from Christ, does that indicate that they were once connected to Christ? So at this point, We have seen the words falling away rendered by multiple different Greek words. The letter to Hebrews contains numerous warnings about falling away. Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6, describes the impossible state of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. The word used here is parapitto, whose meaning is to fall by the side of, to fall off or away from, to make defection from. Now, this is an interesting, intriguing passage here in Hebrews chapter 6. It has been used on every side of theological difference and theological debate. It has been used to emphasize that a person can lose their salvation. Despite how it reads to us, it's also been used by people to defend the position that a person can't lose their salvation. That in every way, someone looked like they had been enlightened. They looked as though they were sharing in the Holy Spirit. That they had tasted the goodness of the Word of God. But because they've fallen away, they weren't really saved in the first place. A different word, pipto, is used by the Apostle Paul in his warning to the Corinthians. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. That same word is also used in the warning of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Pipto is also used in Luke 10:18, when Jesus describes that he saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. It is also used in Jesus' description of the foolish builder who heard his words but did not put them into practice. And when the storms came, his house fell, and great was its fall or its ruin. It is also the word that is used when Jesus is speaking to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. And he warns them to remember the height from which they have fallen. It is also the word that is used in Revelation 14 and verse 8, speaking of Babylon and its judgment by condemnation. So, summing up everything that we have just said, all of these various Greek words are primarily translated fall away in the NIV. The same translation of Jesus' warning to his disciples. Although it is the word scandalizo, which is rendered fall away in John 16:4, commentators are agreed that apostasy is the danger of which Jesus is warning his disciples. Now, in looking at all of this evening, I'm not expecting us to try and keep all of these things straight. Rather, it is like looking at a scene from a high vantage point, and you see all kinds of things. It's a larger view, it's a larger scope. But I simply want us to gain somewhat of a broader understanding of what is involved in looking into the Word of God, in interpreting, in applying it to our lives. This issue of apostasy. What is apostasy? Can a believer be guilty of apostasy? Apostasy is defined as a defection from the faith and a deliberate repudiation and abandonment of the faith that one has professed. Now, some believe that believers cannot commit apostasy. That if apostasy becomes evident, they weren't saved in the first place. Others believe that a believer can be guilty of apostasy. That a believer can deliberately repudiate and abandon the faith. It was apostasy which the Apostle Paul was addressing in his letter to the Thessalonians. There in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, we saw that that was one of the instances where that word, apostasia, is used in the New Testament. And it was apostasy which Jesus was describing, which he foretold in Matthew 24. Verses 10 through 12. He spoke of people turning away from the faith, and that because of the increase of wickedness, the love of many would grow cold. Apostasy was the egregious transgression of Israel throughout their history. When we read Deuteronomy 27 and 28, we hear the warnings of the consequences of apostasy. Moses instructed that when they entered the promised land, they were to position six on one mountain and six on another to declare the blessings of being faithful to the covenant and the curses for abandoning that covenant. Over and over, we hear the prophets pronouncing judgment because of Israel's unfaithfulness and defection from the covenant. In places like Isaiah 65 and verse 11, Jeremiah 17 and verse 5, Ezekiel 3 and verse 20, which, by the way, is repeated multiple times throughout Ezekiel's prophecy as the Lord speaks to him. It was apostasy of which the Apostle Paul was speaking when he wrote about Demas, who, quote, because he loved this world, has forsaken me. Hymenaeus and Alexander, who had shipwrecked their faith. The rebellion of the angels, quote, who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their home, their own home, end of quote, is presented by Jude as apostasy, which incredibly occurred in heaven itself. There are numerous other scriptures that you could also refer to. Matthew 13, 20, Matthew 24, 10, John 15, 6, Acts 7, 39 to 43, 1 Timothy 1:4, 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 to 4, Hebrews 10, 26 to 29, 2 Peter 2:1, 15, and verses 20 to 22. All of these are references which are agreed to be speaking about apostasy, even though there might be different words in the original language which are being used. In his commentary on John, R.D. Phillips wrote, speaking of Jesus, he therefore told, quote, all these things to you to keep you from falling away, end of quote. John 16:1. The word for falling away is scandalizo, which carries the idea of being offended in such a way as to apostatize and abandon the faith. In John's Gospel, Jesus has emphasized his and the Father's sovereign care of the disciples. Phillips continued, he promised, they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. John 10:28. He went on to say, here, however, we are reminded that God exercises his sovereignty through means, among which was this warning, so that the disciples would not be caught unawares. The only true threat to the disciples was that they might fall away under trial, for like us, they would soon triumph if only they would persevere in their faith. So, from the perspective of Phillips, even though scandalizo carries the idea of being offended in such a way as to apostatize and abandon the faith, in his perspective, the issue here is not apostasy, but failing under trial and ultimately triumphing through perseverance. You and I could certainly say that it is what we see as we continue to read the gospel. That although the disciples did abandon Jesus, in spite of their pledged loyalty to him, and although Peter, who emphatically stated that he was more loyal than the rest of the disciples, denied Jesus three times, repudiated his faith in Jesus, and cursed pronouncing judgment upon himself, they failed under trial, but ultimately, they did triumph through perseverance. But there is the matter of interpreting this as being a reference to apostasy, and yet at the same time saying that's not what it means in this case. In his commentary on John, Grant R. Osborne wrote, the great danger was not just discouragement due to hard times, but abandoning the faith, apostasy. He had already presented this danger in the vine and branches illustrations, chapter 15, verses 2 and 6, and it was demonstrated in the case of Judas. Moreover, the entire epistle to the Hebrews devoted to this problem, showing that it was a very real danger in the early church as well as today. So here we see Phillips taking one perspective concerning this passage. The word is a reference to apostasy, But that's not really what Jesus is saying to his disciples. On the other hand, we have Osborne saying, it's not just discouragement or failing under trial, as Phillips would say, but it is abandoning the faith, apostasy. Merle F. Unger, in Unger's Bible Dictionary, wrote that, quote, apostasy, whether among angels, in Israel, or in the church, is irremediable and awaits judgment. Apostates, apparently, can only be professors and not actual possessors of true salvation. Otherwise, their defection would incur severe chastening, or if this failed to restore them, untimely physical death, which he references in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, chapter 11 and verse 32, and the words of John concerning seeing someone sin, a sin that is not unto death, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. But there's something interesting that I see in my study. In speaking about the apostasy of Israel, Bible scholars will invariably present Manasseh as an example of an apostate because he worshiped the god of Molech. He did more than any other king to lead the kingdom of Judah into sin and abominations. So much so that God allowed the Assyrians to conquer them, taking them into captivity. And yet, Manasseh, who is presented as an apostate, humbled himself before the Lord. God restored him back to his throne in Israel. He erased everything that he had set up, and he led the people back to the Lord. So let's look at this question. Can someone's salvation be lost? Chad Bird, writing on the website 1517, which is a reference to the Reformation, 1517.org, said, the question is not, can I lose my salvation, but can salvation lose me? The Westminster Confession of Faith, drafted by the Westminster Assembly at the request of the British Parliament in the mid-1600s, makes this declaration, they whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. In his article entitled, Can a Christian Lose His or Her Salvation? Greg Johnson wrote, Scripture teaches that believers must persevere until the end, but also that believers will persevere until the end by God's grace. As the Westminster Assembly concluded, Christians might temporarily yield to Satan's temptations, even to excess. But like Peter when he denied Christ three times, God will still restore and preserve the faith of the Christian, a faith which God gave in the first place. Johnson goes on to say, and by the way, he is a Calvinist. He is writing from the perspective of Reformed theology. Two biblical principles must be held side by side. One, you must persevere until the end, God's requirement for His people. He explains it by saying, God does not merely command us to begin to believe for a time and then fall away. He requires us to continue to believe until the end, living lives of repentance and covenant faithfulness. Number two, you will persevere until the end, God's preservation of His people. So we have two commands here. You must persevere, God's requirement. You will persevere, God's preservation. And he explains number two by saying, we will persevere because God perseveres us. God will keep us from falling. Not one will be lost of all those who belong to the Son. True believers are not able to leave Christ, for Christ is at work within them. Note, this is classic Calvinism, as the author notes in his article. Dr. Charles Stanley, someone very familiar to probably all of us who are here in this study this evening, is quoted as saying, even if a believer, for all practical purposes, becomes an unbeliever, his salvation is not in jeopardy. Believers who lose or abandon their faith will retain their salvation. Even if a believer, for all practical purposes, becomes a believer, his salvation is not in jeopardy. Believers who lose or abandon their faith will retain their salvation. I just noticed that I repeated that twice when I had intended to write something else in it. If I remember correctly from the quote, he went on to say that even if a believer sins in excess, still he does not lose his position of grace in Christ. Pastor J.D. Greer, who served as the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, wrote in his blog, we have two seemingly contradictory truths. On one hand, the Bible says that once God saves you, you'll always be saved. John 10, Romans 8. And those are classical scriptures for the position of those who affirm that once we are saved, we will always be saved. On the other, it says that only if you endure to the end, you will be saved. For example, Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 14. And by the way, Jesus used that same phrase, the one who endures to the end will be saved. We find the same thing being said in Revelation. Greer goes on to say, you have to put the two together. One of the essential marks of truly saving faith is that it endures to the end. The real doctrine of eternal security reads like this. Not only once saved, always saved, but also once saved, forever following. Having a faith that endures to the end is evidence that you possess the salvation you could never lose. Not enduring to the end is evidence that you never had it to begin with. Now let me pause just to add that within this paradigm of persevering to the end is also the perspective of some that we can never be sure until the end who is truly saved and who is not saved. They will affirm very emphatically that if someone falls away, they weren't truly saved in the first place. Because God's work of grace cannot be undone. It's His work. It has nothing to do with us. But at the same time, we can't really decipher who is truly saved and who is merely, from all outward appearances, one that is saved. The work is there. The life is there, but perhaps they were not truly elected in the first place. The position of predestination and election goes hand in hand with the doctrine of eternal security or the perseverance of the saints. It's part of what is known as the acronym TULIP, which presents the Calvinistic perspectives. I read one Calvinist who really differed with what Dr. Stanley said because it didn't seem to reflect the perseverance of the saints and the full paradigm of TULIP. There will be those within this paradigm of Reformed perspective, Calvinistic perspective, that will go as far to say that you and I cannot really know whether I'm saved or you're saved. Because again, from all outward appearances, it looks as though we are. It looks as though the evidence is there. But we won't really know until the Lord separates the wheat from the tares and brings the true wheat into His storehouse. They will say, there are only certain ones whom God has predestined who will be saved. But we must preach the gospel to everyone because only God knows who they are. We don't. Now, without us continuing and confusing ourselves more, there are obviously a lot of questions that you and I can raise as we work through all of this. But I, again, want to give you a panorama, a larger understanding of all of the issues that are involved when you and I read a passage of Scripture or when we listen to a J.D. Greer or read a blog by someone like Greg Johnson. And by the way, that was on Monergism, which is a Reformed theology website, and one that I appreciate very much. This question, can someone lose his or her salvation, truly begs our attention, for it has deep theological and experiential implications. If God chose me before the creation of the world, how can I unchoose His calling and election? If He declares me justified and acquitted of my sins, past, present, and future, and if He imputes to me the righteousness of Christ, How can I reverse his legal declaration? On the other hand, if it is irrevocable and irreversible, why did the Apostle Paul, who was so emphatic about grace and grace alone, write to the Colossians in chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith." I've added the bold emphasis in type. "Established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel." There are a couple of things for us to note when we read these three verses. One is the work of God on our behalf based on the merit of Jesus Christ and his atoning work on the cross. God reconciled us by Christ's physical body through death. We were alienated from God. We were enemies in our minds because of our evil behavior. God did a work for us to reconcile us. It wasn't based on our merit. It wasn't based on us coming to him. It was based on the work that he did for us in Christ Jesus, our substitute. Earlier in verse 20, Paul wrote that he reconciled us, that he made peace, reconciling us through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. So the payment of Christ satisfied the judgment of God, and his merit becomes the basis by which, as Paul goes on to say, God has presented us holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. So this is the work of God. As Paul said in Romans chapter 3, God is just. He deals with our sin. He's a judge who cannot overlook our sin. But he deals with it in Christ Jesus, through the atonement of Christ. And so, because Christ is our substitute, he can declare us holy in his sight, justified, just as if we had never sinned. He imputes to us the merit, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that we are holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. It is a legal declaration by God as judge. It acquits us of all of our sin, past, present, and future. We are holy in him. But then the Apostle Paul went on to say, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. The word if is a conditional word, isn't it? Holy, free from accusation, if you continue in your faith. So does that make our salvation conditional? How can it be conditional if it's already been accomplished in Jesus Christ? If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. Now, this does sound like the perseverance of the saints, that we must persevere if we are truly saved. For some, this sounds like works, that we add to our salvation or we reinforce it. Something which the Apostle Paul emphatically rejected in his letter to the Galatians. And yet the Apostle Paul, as he continues in his letter to the Colossians, is very emphatic about the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. But also, just as emphatic about the life that you and I live in Christ. Let me come to the end of all of this. Your question will be, can a person lose his salvation or not? Can a Christian commit apostasy or not? If so, were they really saved in the first place? Can they be brought back? You've heard and seen a panorama of interpretation of Scripture. The fact is that these issues are hundreds of years old. Even dividing great reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin, whose theology forms our understanding of Scripture, even as Pentecostals. So here's my position. It might be unsatisfactory to you. It might be anticlimactic after me unloading all of this on you this evening. But this is my perspective. I am not at all inclined to debate these questions as theological necessities. Now, Dr. Stanley, for example, says that if we do not embrace the doctrine of once saved, always saved, we undo the gospel completely. And I can understand on one hand why he says this, because it is by grace and grace alone that I am saved, not by any merit or any work of my own. But for me, the Scripture clearly says, whosoever believes shall be saved. And I believe that. I believe that whoever we present the gospel to, that when the Word of God says that everyone who believes on the name of the Lord shall be saved, that they will be saved. That when John 3:16 says that whosoever believeth shall have eternal life, that it means whosoever. And I take heart. I am delighted, I am thrilled, I am encouraged, I am affirmed, I am strengthened by that word, whosoever, and by that statement, everyone who believes. Because that includes me. The most glorious truths to me in Scripture, in the New Covenant, are justification and imputed holiness. Because it rests solely, absolutely, and completely on the work of Jesus Christ. I can't add to it. I can't ensure it. I can't strengthen it. It is fully and completely the glorious work and merit of Jesus Christ. He has gained for me justification and imputed righteousness. The grand invitation for me in Scripture is to die to self so that I can gain the beauty and the treasure of Jesus Christ. He has promised to complete the work that He has begun. Therefore, my concern is not that I will fall away or lose my salvation. I'm concerned with pressing on towards Jesus. I'm concerned with keeping my eyes on Jesus. I'm concerned with continuing in Him and loving Him and serving Him with all my heart. And I believe that if I do that, He will do the rest. And that, my friends, is enough to answer all my questions and to keep me in Jesus Christ. May the Lord strengthen us. You know, I think that sometimes our perspective, as Pastor Samuel said last week, the people who ask that question sometimes are people who, often are people who are unsure about their salvation, people who doubt. There is nothing that can be done within us except through the working of the Holy Spirit. I can't make myself more saved. I can't make myself more Christ-like. That is why I wrote that sentence that the grand invitation is to die to self. I want to die to self. I don't need a theological answer. I need to know Jesus. I need to be enabled by the Holy Spirit to die to self and to put on the likeness of Jesus Christ through Him conforming me to the image of Jesus. I want to be found in Him. Isn't that a glorious thought, to be found in Jesus, having His righteousness, having His seal of approval?